We're going to get into God's Word now together. If you have a Bible that you like to use, either a personal Bible or a Bible app, I hope you'll get that. If you don't, there are red ones in front of you in the pews, and it's good to have God's Word open and out in front of you as we go here this morning. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians. The page number for the pew Bibles is in the bulletin. It's about halfway through the New Testament if you're looking for it in your own. For a few years while I was in middle school, my uncle owned a travel agency, and there was one year that he sold enough different packages that he was able to get a group of free tickets, and he actually brought the entire family on this cruise. And so that was fun. It was a free cruise. Who's ever against that thing? And the bonus on this particular cruise was that it was attended by mid-90s pop culture superstar Jonathan Taylor Thomas. That is a peak 90s photograph right there, too. And if you can't remember your 90s pop culture, or if you weren't alive in the 90s, I guess JTT, and yes, that was his nickname, he was famous for being on the hit sitcom Home Improvement. He was also the voice of Simba in the Disney classic The Lion King. So as a part of this cruise package, you had an opportunity one day to stand in line and meet him briefly and have a picture taken with him. And I'm actually not sure I ever saw him for the entire rest of the cruise anywhere. I assumed that he was around somewhere. He must have been there. It was a boat, so he couldn't really go too many places. But his presence there didn't really impact me in any way. Didn't really change my experience other than afterwards, like now, I can tell people that he and I were on a cruise together. And maybe there was a photograph floating around somewhere, but my life was not significantly changed just because we briefly crossed paths. You've heard us say several times that today is Pentecost Sunday, a day in the church here where we celebrate the Holy Spirit coming to be with the people of God. And I think that for many people, the idea of the Holy Spirit being with us is sort of like my Caribbean cruise with JTT, and I can call him that because, you know, we're friends, right? I mean, we might experience the Holy Spirit once or twice, feel like we cross paths here or there, but not even recall seeing him around anywhere other than that. We might feel like the Spirit's presence in the church or in the world doesn't really change anything that we're doing, except that at certain points we can tell people, well, yeah, we were there together. Can we say more than that about the Spirit? We can. That's what I want to look at with you here together today. We're going to do that by jumping back into this book that we've been in recently. If you've been with us, we're doing a little series through one of the letters, the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And it's a fascinating little letter. It's one in which Paul is really trying to encourage them and to remind them this is what it means to be a disciple in the time between Jesus Christ's resurrection and his return. This time between the times can be kind of difficult to figure out. How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? What kinds of things has God done for us? And what does that mean for us in response? A lot of theologians refer to this as the already but not yet. It's a great way to signify that Jesus Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated. His life, death, resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit, that's inaugurated his kingdom, but it's not yet fully here. It won't be fully here until he returns, and there's a tension there. So we've been calling this series liminal. Liminal is a word that refers to a boundary or a threshold. A lot of these ideas are in this letter. We feel like we have a foot in two different realms from time to time. How are we supposed to follow Jesus in this time between the times? And these aren't questions that are new for us. These are the same kinds of questions that Christians have been asking from the very earliest days of the church. We're going to look at some of them here again today. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Great and gracious God, we are thankful for the time that we have here now to open your word together. Lord, quiet our distraught hearts, calm our distracted minds. Let us hear what it is that you have to say. And Lord, I pray that my own weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would draw us all closer to you. It's in the name and for the sake of Jesus, the Christ, we pray these things. Amen. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. As we get into this first half of chapter 4, these are the ideas I'd like to look at with you as we think about the Holy Spirit and what that means. First, that life comes from the Spirit. Second, that new life is found in the Spirit. And third, that a new way of living comes through the Spirit. Now, those aren't all the same thing. If you think I was just telling you the same thing three times, there are differences. I want to look at them right now. The first idea is that life itself comes from the Holy Spirit. This is true for creation as a whole, for everything that is, and also for us individually. It's true for all of creation. We see in the second verse of the entire Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the word that's translated there, hovering, is also one that they would use to describe a mother bird sitting on her nest, brooding over eggs that are about to hatch. So there's a sense of expectancy, of feeling like something's about to happen. Life is about to burst forth. God himself spoke, and the Holy Spirit is the means by which that creative command comes into existence. So that's true for everything that is. It's also true, then, obviously by implication, for your life in particular. It's in Genesis chapter 2 that it says, "The Lord God then formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now in Hebrew, the word for spirit is also the same one for breath and wind. That's why we see this here. God breathing his very spirit into the dust and it coming alive. It's in Job chapter 33 that Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." And it's in Psalm 139 that the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? You knit me together in my mother's womb. You formed me in my inmost parts." So all through Scripture, there's this recognition and celebration of the fact that life comes from the Spirit. In the Nicene Creed, we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. There's a lot more that we can say about this, but the simple and clear picture we get from Scripture is that physical life itself comes from the Spirit of God. So does spiritual life. That's the second idea when we say that new life is found in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to life because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That's Ephesians 2. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. We have no hope apart from Christ, we are told. And so the Spirit brings us to life, brings us to new life. One of my favorite passages that talks about this is in Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 through 27, God is speaking to his people there, and he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." God's Spirit removes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. We come to life because of this. The Spirit defibrillates our hearts in a way, taking what was lifeless and dead and made of stone, we are told, and giving it life. We refer to this as regeneration. And we talk about God regenerating our hearts. Understand that in Scripture, heart does not refer to this dense muscle in the middle of your chest that rhythmically contracts and sends blood all through your body. Heart is a way to refer to the entire seat of all of your faculties, your will, your emotions, your cognition, everything. It all needs to be brought to life. It needs to be regenerated. Regeneration is quite literally a word that means born again. So if you've heard that phrase, born again, that's where we get that. That's what that's referring to. And Jesus himself taught about that in John's Gospel in chapter 3. It's a very famous encounter with a teacher, Nicodemus, and Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Thinking obviously of only a physical birth. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Holy Spirit does this. This is his work. Some of you know that my wife, Bethany, works as a childbirth educator and a birth doula, and she has helped hundreds of mothers through the delivery process. So she's the expert, so I checked with her to make sure my medical understanding was accurate, and she said it is. No baby can deliver itself. Okay? Babies don't deliver themselves. You are as little responsible for your spiritual birth as you were for your physical birth. We need to understand that. This is God's work. God brings life there. That's his work. The Spirit labors to regenerate our dead hearts. But then, those hearts that are now made alive respond. We respond in faith to Jesus Christ. That's what they do. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 when it says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. That's what it leads to. That's what it produces, this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It leads to us being convicted of our sin, turning away from trusting in ourselves, calling upon Jesus as Lord, and resting in what he has done for us. I mentioned that we had the distinct privilege at our early service of celebrating a couple baptisms. This is a sign and seal of this promise. It's the Holy Spirit that applies this work of Jesus Christ to us, washing us from our sins, uniting us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And this happens by grace through faith. New life comes from the Spirit. God's Spirit brings physical life. God's Spirit brings spiritual life. Now, I want you to track with me. This might be kind of hard here. New life leads to a new way of living. Right? Really complicated idea. And yet, this is where we often break down. This is where we end up losing it. This is where we end up not following through on things. We need to understand that new life leads to a new way of living. And it's this very same Spirit that enables us to live in these new ways. This same Spirit that enables us to live in the ways that we are called to live. New life leads to a new way of living. That's what Paul is really getting at in this section of the letter that we read. A new way of living must come through the Holy Spirit. Now, each week I've tried to give you a little bit of some context for this letter. So some of this you've heard before. A little reminder of this. Thessalonica was a fairly major city at that time, maybe around 100,000 people. And it was located right on a harbor in northeast Greece, the region of Macedonia. So it had a lot of access to water routes. There were some major roadways that went through there. It's a very diverse metropolitan city because of that. The church then would have been a pretty diverse group. There were people coming from Greek backgrounds, from Roman backgrounds, from Jewish backgrounds, and each one of them would have come with their own set of cultural norms and values and ethics. Some of them would have been similar, but some of them would have been very different. That's why when Paul and Silas and Timothy were there, they spent a lot of time teaching them, saying, this is what God's new life should look like. These are the kinds of things that should show themselves. And we know they spent a lot of time doing that because this letter is full of what we call reminder language. All throughout this letter, Paul says things like, now we already told you this, but I want to tell you again. Remember what we told you. Remember what we showed you while we were with you. Don't forget what you have heard and seen. He is constantly reminding them. And in this section, you can tell that his tone is, you're doing pretty well, but stay focused. Keep going. Twice he says, do these things more and more. Paul and Silas and Timothy at this point had been south in Athens. That's why they sent Timothy up to say, how are they doing? He came back and he said, they're doing pretty well, but you need to encourage them in certain areas. And so Paul writes this letter, the one that we have right here. He says, don't forget God's will for you, your sanctification. Pursue this more and more. There's a new way of living that comes through the Spirit. It was the early church father Augustine who said, it is through grace that we not only discover what ought to be done, but also that we do what we have discovered. What Augustine is saying is that it's work of the Spirit, it's God's grace to show us what this new life is supposed to look like, and it's God's grace still, God's Spirit still, that enables us to do these things, to pursue these things. Paul is saying in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he gives a couple of examples, a couple of areas that he specifically addresses. The first area that he specifically addresses is the area of sexual ethics. And he talks about this all through verses 3 and 8. This is the will of God, your sanctification, first, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, where it's translated there, sexual immorality, the word behind that, it was a word that, it was a pretty broad category. It was the word porneia, which covered a lot of different things. In both the Jewish and the Gentile, both the Jewish and the Gentile understanding, porneia referred to any kind of sexual activity that was taking place outside of the boundary of marriage between a husband and wife. So he doesn't go through and list all kinds of specific examples. It's a broad term, and they would have understood that. And he says, avoid all of that. There's not, the goal here, he says, is not to just fulfill your unchecked desires. That's verse 5. Don't just go around in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. The goal is not just to fulfill all of your unchecked desires. That is the modern Western assumption about sexuality. That's what we're told. Just whatever desire you have, go after it, whatever that looks like. That is a narrow and self-idolatrous approach. Paul's language here is fairly stern, but he says that displays an ignorance of the God who created us and the ways that we are supposed to reflect his beautiness and his holiness in every area of life. And then he says some things in verse 6 that are really interesting. There's some implications here. I want to make sure we catch them. He says that part of this is so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, where it says brother there, that's also a word that is a broader than that. It's not just referring to men, but it's men and women. So he's saying, what you are doing cannot wrong others. You don't get to transgress against those around you through your sexual actions. How you behave in this area is never just a personal and private thing, as much as we might like to claim that it is. It always affects at least one other person. And here Paul says it actually affects the community. He's saying here, you cannot act in ways that wrong or transgress others. So Paul is not explicitly articulating this as well as the Me Too movement would like, but he's actually getting at something kind of similar here. And this is a very bold claim for his day. When he says, what you do cannot be something that takes advantage of others, that wrongs others, that abuses them in any way. You cannot do that. And that would have been a very bold claim in that particular day. In that culture, sexual impropriety was something that is a lot of ways celebrated. It was actually assumed and maybe even expected that those of lower social standings were going to be victim to these things, and there was really nothing you could do about that. Paul says you cannot do that. Do not wrong your brother or sister in any way or transgress this. And here's what he says about this: because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, I think that can even be a word of comfort for something like today. Because even today, if we feel like societal justice is slow to happen, even if we feel like there are many around the world who are being transgressed, even if we feel like far too many of these things are hidden and unseen, Paul says, know that the Lord sees them and knows them, and he is the avenger for all those who are wronged. There's a lot of implications that we can find even in just a little verse like that. But this section doesn't always sit well with people. Never has. Teachings about Spirit-led sexual ethics are not popular now. They weren't popular then. That's why Paul has some also fairly direct words in verses 7 and 8 when he says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Spirit leads us to new ways of living. Another idea that he talks about right after that is the area of brotherly love. And Paul says in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. So to paraphrase him in those couple verses, he says, brotherly love is very important, but I don't have a whole lot to say about you. You guys are actually doing pretty well at that. Okay? He's encouraging them here at this point. He says, you're doing a good job at that. People all throughout Macedonia see that. They recognize that. You're showing love to everyone. So keep at it. Do it more and more. That's what he says. Do it more and more, because the kind of community that we show to the world is in its own way a testimony to the power of the gospel. That was an idea that we really tried to look at last week. The kind of community that we show to the world is its own testimony to the power of the gospel. So brotherly love, Paul says, you're doing great. Keep at it. Don't let up. The third one that he brings up is in verses 11 and 12, and it talks about the kind of work that we do. You should aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, he says. So he gives three examples, and they might seem kind of unrelated, like they're sort of all over the place. These were things that that community in particular needed to hear. These aren't the only areas that need to be addressed, but this community needed to hear those ones. So why did they need to hear a word about work? It's hard to say. There are a couple main theories about this. One reason that he might have had to include these verses is that they didn't quite understand when Jesus was going to be returning. We know that because later in this letter and most of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is saying it might not be today. They thought it was going to be today. They thought Jesus is going to return right now. And if he's returning right now, I should just sit back and wait for that. I can just sit back and relax and not do anything. He's going to be here soon. And Paul is saying he might. He also might not. So you need to be doing things. You need to be active. You need to be working. You need to be trying to produce good things and serving others. Another reason that he might have been addressing that is that in that city, in that culture, there was this system of hierarchical patronage. And the idea there is that people were just trying to get themselves to a place where they don't have to do any work, but everybody else will work for them. And I'm not sure that's unique to that city. Right? I don't want to do any work. I want everybody else to work for me, and I'll just reap the benefits. So whichever case it was, Paul's exhortation here is pretty clear to understand. He's saying, no, work is not a bad thing. You should work. It's a good thing. Keep yourselves busy. Right? Do something that God has called you to do. Glorify God through your work. Serve others through your work. It's a very basic biblical concept of vocation. Another big idea, but not one we can get into right now. I'll share with you, though, a quote from a New Testament scholar named Colin Nicol, who said, "The way of Christ is not idleness, but service and excellence in work." So he says, you can't just sit back and say, well, Jesus is going to come sometime, so let's just wait for that. No, serve others. Be excellent in the work that you do. The Spirit leads to new ways of living. That touches all areas of our life. Paul just gives a few of them here, but the main point, I think, is pretty clear, that new life in the Spirit must lead to new ways of living. So I did this at the 8:30 service. I'll do this here now too. A charge that I'm giving to our confirmation students, the newly baptized and our new members, is this: live in new ways because the Spirit of God dwells in you and empowers you to do so. Now, if you didn't get baptized today, you're not a confirmation student or a new member, I've got a charge for you too. Live in new ways because the Spirit of God dwells in you and empowers you to do so. That's for all of us. That's for all of us. There's another New Testament scholar, a man named Gary Shogren. He had a really helpful quote. We have it up here on the screen for you. He says, "A major implication is that the gospel does not offer a way of life that the whole world can follow. The Christian ethic presupposes a knowledge of God in Christ and the desire and ability to model oneself on him." What Shogren is saying here is even these little models here, he said, the whole world is not going to follow that. Not everyone in the world is going to follow those things. These things presuppose the fact that you know who God is and what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. They presuppose the fact that you know that God's Spirit is dwelling in you and enabling you to do these things. They presuppose the fact that God's Spirit gives you new desires so that you actually do want to do these things, so that you can reflect him. Life comes from the Spirit. New life is found in the Spirit. New ways of living come through the Spirit. Now, I know at the beginning I said those were the three points we were going to look at today, but I'm going to give you a bonus point. Right? Here's a quick bonus point. The Spirit assures us that there is glory up ahead. Here's two verses I want you to hear. First is from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If you've heard the gospel, you believe in it, he says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That guarantees your inheritance. What's our inheritance? You heard part of it earlier. Dave read from Romans 8, 11, which say this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We also acknowledge early in the service that as a congregation, many of us are mourning the sudden and unexpected death of Andrew Bruns yesterday. He passed away at the age of 21 after hitting a car while on his bike earlier in the week. And I recognize that a sermon, maybe talking about the kind of new life that we have now in Christ, in light of something like that, might feel like a little bit of a swing and miss, which is why I offer this bonus point. That we need to know that the work of the Spirit is not confined to creating us, not confined to just renewing our hearts, not confined to only empowering us in new ways. It's bigger than that. And perhaps the most glorious work of the Spirit is the one that we haven't seen yet. The time when Jesus Christ returns and the dead are raised, and those whom the Spirit has united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith are raised to the eternal bodily life that the very same Spirit will give to us who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Spirit assures us that there is glory up ahead. Probably like a lot of couples, when Bethany and I got married, we made a list of who gave us what so that we could write thank you notes to them later, because, you know, a generic note that says thank you for your wedding gift is a pretty transparent way of saying, I don't remember what you gave me, but social etiquette is prompting me to send you this card. On a day when we celebrate the sending of the Holy Spirit, a generic thank you God for your Pentecost gift, I think, is a transparent way of saying, I don't really know what this day is all about, but ecclesiastical etiquette is prompting me to sing a few different songs than I normally do this week. So I want you to know what this is about. The Spirit of God brings life. The Spirit of God brings new life in Christ. The Spirit of God enables us to live in new ways so that we can reflect Christ, and the Spirit of God will raise us with Christ in the end. This is why we lift our hearts, our voices, and sometimes even our hands to God in praise. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, we thank you for sending your Spirit. We praise you for the new life that you have given, for the new life that is ours in Christ, and for the glory that will be ours with him in the end. Lord, may your Spirit work to convict us of our sin, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to remake us into the image of our Savior as we pursue the paths that you have set before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.